morning. This is too loud. Sounds loud to me. You good? So like Brooke said, my name is Theodore Reese. I'm the intern pastor at Corning Fellowship Baptist Church. I'm here today to be a guest speaker as Donnie Arch is taking his sabbatical. A little bit about me. Been in full-time ministry for about 7 years now, working with Youth for Christ, working for now the Baptist Church. I've taken 4 years of Bible college doing long distance, actually 5 years of Bible college technically, including this last year. But one of the things I noticed, and this is something that even as I was growing up, so I grew up in a Christian home, one of the things that was often talked about, and I think it was probably primarily because of the whole Billy Graham crusades, was this idea of bringing people to a place where they would hear the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, he's God, he's died for your sins, he's risen from the grave, and now he offers eternal life to all that would believe in him. Who would like to give their life to Jesus? And there's a bunch of people who would go, I want to give my life to Jesus. They're come, they're doing altar call, and it became this controversy of, should we really be doing altar calls? Because what would happen is people would come up to the front after they've heard this message, and they would say the sinner's prayer. They'd pray through this prayer. The pastor would say, you know, pray after me. Jesus Christ, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Enter into my life. I invite you in, and I want to be your disciple. I want to follow after you. And then people would take that and go, look how many people got saved today. Look how many people came to the front and prayed this prayer and got saved today. And they check off their boxes, okay, we had around 200 people give their life to the Lord. You know, summer camps will do this too. They'll come up and they'll be like, man, during the summer we had like 300 kids give their life to the Lord. It was incredible. Yet when you look through the scriptures, God's word, you don't see that that would be a mark of true Christianity, that someone at one point in time gave their life to the Lord. Instead, what you see throughout God's word is a continual devotion to him. So not something that happened one point in time, but something that happens daily with Jesus Christ. You know, this has given rise to the question of, you know, do people once saved, are they always saved? The interesting thing about that question is if people ask you that question, usually it's not the person who prayed a prayer at one point and has walked away from the Lord. It's usually someone who really loves that person. So they're asking the question because they want to know in their minds for their own comfort that, you know, the person I love is going to be in heaven. So once saved, always saved. Is it because they prayed a prayer that they have eternal salvation? And there's some people who will say, well, if they prayed the prayer, if they accepted Jesus into their life, then yeah, they will be there in order to give comfort. But that's just not true. And so I think it's given rise to a lot of people who have failed to understand the requirement of following Jesus, what it actually takes to follow Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and then we'll kind of get into the passage this morning of what I want to talk about. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. God, thank you so much for your grace. God, thank you so much for your word. It's our authority in our lives. God, it's our truth. God, because it comes from you, the truth giver, the one who is true. And God, I just pray for us today that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in my heart, in our hearts. And God, that we would grow in daily devotion to you, denying ourselves, denying things of the world, because Jesus, we believe you are worth more. Amen. So the passage I want to talk about, kind of springboard off of, is found in 2 Corinthians 13. And if it's up there on the board. Awesome. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. This is at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, which had a bunch of problems. And there was a few people who were actually claiming that Paul wasn't a true apostle. And he had to defend himself. He says, no, I am. Look at my life. Look what I've done. Look at the fruit of how Jesus has changed me from someone who used to go and persecute the church to now someone who's persecuted for Christ. And then he turns it around on them and he says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I believe that this exhortation or this statement is very relevant for us today. For each and every one of us to look at our lives, to test ourselves, to examine ourselves by the Word of God, to see if we pass the test, to see if there's evidence of the Holy Spirit who's actually come into our life, who's transformed us, who's changed us. For us to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. Now note on the requirement it takes to be a disciple of Jesus as we kind of examine what it means to test ourselves. You know, Jesus around about over 2,000 years ago, he's born into a culture, he's born into an era, he's born into a time where every Jewish person knows that there is a prophecy of the Messiah who is going to come, but he's also born into a culture where they know oppression by the Roman government, and they're hoping that the prophecy is going to be, or is talking about a political leader who's going to come, and he's going to rise in power, and he's going to lead an army, and he's going to do away with the Romans, bring about freedom for the Jewish people, and they're going to live in the time of this new prophetic Messiah, and they're going to have times of peace, and they're focused on that, and they're looking for that, and they're longing for that. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts doing amazing things. He starts teaching with authority. He starts healing people. He starts feeding people. And talk starts to go around. Is this the Messiah? Is he going to save us from the Romans? Let's make him king. Let's set him up so that he can free us already. But as Jesus is doing this, he collects followers. Some he asks, some who have just started following him, some who's asked him. The most predominant followers that we look at, that we know about, are the 12, right? The 12 followers, 12 disciples of Jesus. But the requirement for those 12 disciples to follow Jesus was first a denial of everything else. They had to leave everything. So as Jesus is walking around, people are talking about him. People have seen him. He's done some things already. And he's walking on the beach, and he says to Peter and John, you know, come follow me. They leave everything. They follow after him. Eventually, he gets 12 disciples who have left everything and are following him. Other people come, they want to follow him too, and he gives them different requirements or similar requirements in some same light in terms of you have to be willing to give up everything to follow after me. You have to be willing to believe that I am worth more than everything else. If you don't believe that, and if you aren't willing, you can't follow me. We see this in Matthew 8, 18 and 22. As well as the same story in Luke 9, 57 to 62, where people come to him and they go, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you too. And his response to them is, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He says to someone else, come follow me. He says, okay, well, first, let me go bury the dead. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Another person says, I want to follow you. He says, but first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. He says, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, not worthy of me. And so he has these requirements set up for these people who want to follow after him, that essentially lead them to the place where they have to make a decision. Say, is Jesus worth it? Man, is he worth following? Do I actually believe that he is the Messiah? Do I actually believe that he is the Son of God? Do I actually believe in him enough that I would be willing to give up everything to follow after him? Another passage, look at Luke 14. And I love this one because it always convicts me, strikes me to the heart. is also extremely clear. You know, what does it take to follow Jesus? Well, it's so clear. Luke 14, 26 to 28, he says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. If he does not, what? First, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Now, what we know about this passage, obviously, is that he's not talking about hate as in despise and reject and get rid of, but he's talking about loving less than. And this is how it looks in today's kind of relevant culture and understanding, as well as what it looked like there. But we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who come from Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Muslim backgrounds, and they've heard about Jesus, and they understand this passage very clearly, because they know, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I need to deny my family's beliefs that I've grown up in. And if I do that, and if I claim that they are wrong because Jesus Christ is right, then they're going to reject me and kick me out. In fact, we've got brothers and sisters whose own families want to kill them because they've given their lives to Jesus. They understand this all too clearly. And so it comes to us. And do you, in comparison to your love for Jesus, hate everything else? Hate everything else. You know, we live in a culture today that is so corrupt. And there's so many lies out there. This postmodern relativistic world where everyone's got their own truth, and if it's your truth and you feel it, then it's right and not wrong. And we have to come and we have to say, actually, the only truth is found in God's word. And this can set you up against family members. This can divide families. And you have to ask the question, is Jesus worth it? I find so many people within Christianity who call themselves Christians will compromise on the beliefs in God's word in order to keep the peace within their own families, rather than being willing to lovingly accept the truth of God's word and proclaim it, even if it means their families would be against them. You know, and another passage that I think is so interesting, and as we read it, one of the things I think about is if Jesus were to say these words in many of the modern churches today, I believe a lot of church leaders, a lot of seminary leaders would actually rebuke Jesus. So you say to Jesus, wasn't a smart idea to preach that one. You should have changed the words that you used. Man, you had an opportunity there and you blew it because of what you've said. The passage is in John 6. So at this point in time, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. A good meal for them who are hungry. They had more left over afterwards. Jesus did this amazing miracle, fills their tummies. They get excited about it. Wow, it's awesome. Look what Jesus has done. Man, we want to follow this guy wherever he goes. Because, you know, wherever Jesus is, I'll be fed, right? I'll have all of the needs met. I don't have to go and buy my own dinner. Awesome. So a bunch of crowds, they follow Jesus after he goes across the lake. He walks on the water, which only the disciples see. But they get over there, and the crowds come to him, and they start this long discussion about the bread of life. Jesus brings up the Old Testament, how the manna came down from heaven, how the people were fed by God's providence. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. looking at verse 53, says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what I believe many people today within church culture would say to Jesus, if you were to do that message on a Sunday morning, "Hey, listen, guys, you got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," they're going to say, "Jesus, don't you know that that's cannibalism? Don't you think you need to define what you're saying? Don't you think you need to use a little bit more relevant terms? Don't you think you need to cater to the people who have never been to church before, who don't understand what you're talking about?" And this would really get them upset, because look what happens. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So let's say, you know, you hear about a mega church leader who's got thousands and thousands of people coming to his church. Next thing you hear is he does this sermon and he loses thousands of people from his church, and his church goes from a mega church to 12 people. What would you think? Do you think that guy would be asked to speak about how to do church well? "Man, I want to know how you went from a mega church and you just blew the whole thing up until you got down to 12 people." Or do you think the immediate thought would be, "Well, probably did something wrong. He was probably too intense. He was probably, you know, whatever. He was probably too much this or too much that. I don't know exactly, but he must have done something wrong, because someone who actually is pursuing Christ and leading a church doesn't go from mega amounts of people to 12. The right response would be, "Why'd the 12 stay?" So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" He says, "The door is open. You guys don't have to follow me. I don't need you. Do you want to go away as well?" Look, everyone else, the majority of people have just walked away. Do you really want to be the minority with me? Or do you want to go too? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We have believed and come to know. See, it's faith in Christ that keeps us. It's faith in Christ that keeps us, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the requirement he sets before us, no matter what it is that he asks us to do. It's faith in Christ that keeps us. It's faith that says, "We know that you are the Holy One of God, and the words of eternal life are with you." It's the faith in Christ that keeps us, that allows us to say, "I would be willing to remain as a minority, to be ridiculed, hated, despised by everyone else, if it means I can be with Christ." This next part's really interesting. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Few notes on Judas. So Judas Iscariot, we don't know exactly what he was doing beforehand when Jesus called him, but we know that he left it all to follow Jesus. that he was a devil. We know that Judas Iscariot had a time, an opportunity here to leave with everyone else, be with the in crowd, yet he stayed, yet he was a devil. Why did Judas stay? You know, as I was reading this passage, something my wife said I thought was really good is to ask the question, are you a devil in the pew, or in this case, chair? Are you someone who has believed in Jesus, or at least said you have, and you've continued through all the religious activities, you've been going to church, you've been reading your Bible, doing your Bible plan in a year, going to prayer meetings, doing all these things, but yet you're still a devil. You have not fully devoted, fully believed in Jesus Christ. What we know about Judas and what it says to us today is that there's no way good works saves you. There's no way good works is going to save you in the end. You know, Judas Iscariot, you could say, man, I am a pretty good Christian, but probably not as good as Judas Iscariot was, at least at faking it, because Judas Iscariot, he went to the school of Jesus Christ. He learned from Jesus. He watched Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew Jesus' routine. Yes, you know, what does Jesus smell like in the morning? Judas could tell you. In fact, Judas Iscariot, too, he was one of the ones that Jesus sent out on mission to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to cast out demons. How many of you can say you've done that? I can't, other than proclaim the kingdom. I've never cast out a demon, never cleansed the leper, never healed the sick. I've definitely not raised the dead. Yet Judas was sent out on this missions trip, and he went. You know, Paul Washer shares a story of his wife who was very similar in the same way, where she would do all these things for the Lord, but wasn't until she was faced with this question to examine herself, to test herself, to see if she really was in the faith, that she realized she was just going through the motions. She hadn't fully committed, fully devoted her life to Jesus. So good works won't save you. And the other thing we know about Judas is that Judas was a thief. He was a deceiver. See, Judas Iscariot was given the privilege of taking care of the collection bag of Jesus. But what we read about what Judas was doing with that collection bag is helping himself to it. And he kept that hidden. Never repented of it. Never confessed it. That hidden sin led to Judas's downfall. Continually deceiving, continually thinking that he's getting away with stuff. And that hidden sin ultimately led him to believe that 30 pieces of silver was worth more than the Son of God. And he was willing to betray him for that amount of money. It was that greed that he never dealt with. So we know in our lives that hidden sin ultimately will lead to death. We must be willing in the hidden parts of our lives. Nobody knows your thoughts. But in those hidden parts, be willing to confess and ask for repentance. The other thing we know about Judas is that he tried to deal with his sin on his own. See, Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed Jesus, he was overwhelmed with shame and with guilt. So he takes that 30 pieces of silver, he throws it back in the temple, buys some rope, buys a field, goes and kills himself on it. The shame and the guilt overcame him. He tried to deal with it on his own rather than coming before Jesus in confession and repentance and allowing his forgiveness to redeem and reconcile him. See, a similar man to Judas Iscariot, In the sense of betraying Jesus, was Peter. When Jesus was standing before the courts, Peter considered his own comfort, warming his hands by the fire, something worth more to him than standing with his Lord. And he denies Jesus three times. Yet what we know about Peter, instead of the shame and guilt overcoming him, he goes and he weeps bitterly before the Lord. And there's reconciliation that happens because we read about the transformation in Peter's life. He goes from a man who was willing to deny Jesus three times to a man who was crucified upside down because of him. You know, I think so often, and I see this in my own life too, where there's shame and there's guilt because of sin that I know that I have committed, and I'll try and accomplish some reconciliation before the Lord on my own strength. So I'll try and do better. I'll try and be better. I'll try and love more and understand the scriptures more, and I'll just devote myself to doing these things so in some way God might actually have favor upon me again because of my good works, rather than in humility coming before him in confession saying, God, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. Purify me. And believing the truth found in 1 John 1, 9-10, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, the cost of our sin was great. Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty for sin is death. Each one of us have sinned against the Lord. Each one of us deserves death. Yet God was willing, and it pleased him to send Jesus Christ to die in our place. That was the cost of our sin. To be paid for in full, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God had to come down from heaven and die in our place. See, what Jesus asked us to do in order to follow him is nothing in comparison to what he was willing to do in order to save us. Jesus says, I want you to deny everything to follow after me. Okay, so that's your family, your friends, your home, your comfort, leave your sin behind you, be forgiven, be redeemed, live a life of obedience. Leave all that behind you and follow after me. That's nothing in comparison to what Jesus was willing to leave behind in order to save us so that we could actually do that. See, Jesus was in heaven, and we don't know what that's like. He was in heaven, eternal heaven with God. He traded the praises of the heavenly angels that praised him daily for the mockery, for the betrayal, for the ridicule of human beings. He traded all that power, all that might, all that glory to be born as a man. He gave up his throne to be taken up on a cross. He was willing to give up all that to glorify his Father in heaven by saving sinful man, so that he might also be the just and the justifier. That's what Jesus was willing to give up, and then he asked us, give up everything and follow me. Are we willing to do that? Now, just a note on that, the cross of Christ actually blares out to the world like a foghorn, sinful men deserve to be punished. Sinful man will not go unpunished. And every single person in the world has created sin so heinous, so horrible, that took the Son of God to die for his blood to pay for it. You know, when people go around and they say, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, really. The Son of God died for you. How good could you be? And people go around and say, you know what, yeah, there's past sins that I've done, but I've gotten to a place now where I'm pretty good and I don't really sin anymore. Well, in 1 John it says, if you say you're without sin, you call God a liar, because what does the cross say? The cross says you're a sinner in need of redemption. You know, a visual of this that has helped me just to see this more clearly is, you know, say I have a glass of water, and you're really thirsty. You're like, oh, glass of water, I need that. And I go, hey, don't drink that, it's poisonous. You go, oh man, you don't understand though, like I'm super thirsty. Oh, I'm so parched, I just went for a run, you know, it's a hot day today, and I just need a drink of water. And I say, if you drink it, you're gonna die. You go, ah, who cares, man? No, serious, if you drink it, you're gonna die. Ah, oh, man, I need though. No, if you drink it, you're gonna die, it's not worth it, don't do it. Oh man, but I need it. And I go, okay, I'll show you, fine. And I drink it, and I die in your place to show you that if you drank that water, you would be poisoned and you would die. Now, what would you think of your value of my sacrifice if you stepped over my dead body, pried the glass of water from my dead hands, and drank it? Would you value my sacrifice at all? Any rational person would say, no, you don't value the sacrifice made for you. Every single time any of us says we are without sin, or we don't need to repent, or that's just a little sin, it's not a big one, it's not a big deal, we are devaluing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Someone who values the sacrifice of Jesus Christ isn't someone who's willing to remain ignorant of sin, but someone who goes to his word daily saying, I want to know what it means to obey my God. I want to know what it means to serve him. I don't want to ignorantly sin against him. So in his word daily, and it's definitely not someone who intentionally sins, knows it's sin, but says, you know what, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so it's no big deal. I can continue doing it. That's devaluing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Valuing it is saying, I just want to serve you. I want to obey you. God, I love you so much. It's hard to believe what you've done for me. I don't deserve it. But I know that you have loved me enough to accomplish what you've accomplished. You have conquered sin and death, and you give me everlasting life through faith in you. Man, you are worthy. You are worthy of my life. It's not the man who asks the question, what do I have to give? It's the man who asks the question, what can I give? That was the cost of sin. I don't know what time it is. I don't know how much time I have. Lights are still on. We're still good. Randy told me I have an hour and a half, so. But all that being said, you know, I see a lot, and seems to be so prevalent, I think it's man's pride. As my Aunt Tiff likes to say, it's a focus on getting bums on benches, in this case, bums in chairs, to have big churches, lots of people. Have people come up to the front and say they've given their life to the Lord so that man can have the opportunity to say, look what I've done. Look at the difference I've made. Look how many people have come to know the Lord because of what I've provided. Rather than looking at God's word and believing that it's true and saying, no, the requirement to be Jesus' disciple, to follow after him, isn't a one-time prayer. Isn't a moment in the past. The requirement for following Jesus is your life right now, the willingness to deny yourself, to give up everything, to be fully, completely, utterly devoted to him. Not to be without sin, but to be desiring to repent of that sin, to receive his forgiveness because of what he has done, and continually desiring that he would do a mighty work, a transformational work in your heart, purifying you from unrighteousness, so that you might live in daily progression of sanctification, sacrificing everything for his cause, for his glory, for his fame, resigning yourself to be a servant, to be his ambassador. Not resigning yourself, that would be the wrong word. Accepting the privilege he's given you. To know him, to make him known, to live for him, to live with him, to praise him, to not be self-deceived, to look, examine, test by the word of God to see if you are really in the faith, or to see if you're a devil, or to see if you're someone, as soon as the stakes are too high, you're just going to leave him. See if whether or not you really believe that he's worth it all, and that your life shows it. And so in response, examine yourself, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. In 1 John, it's a book that's written for that very purpose. It says, I write this to you that you might have assurance of your salvation. If you have any doubts, even if you don't have any doubts, even if you think, you know, I should really examine myself, which you should, go through 1 John. Evaluate yourself through the light of God's word. Is that me? Has God done this transformational work in my life so that I can say that that's me because of how he's changed me? And if you do have doubts of your salvation, man, don't sleep tonight. And take this afternoon, and I don't want to take away from the picnic that's happening, but don't go to the picnic. Spend time with the Lord. If you knew that there was an impending doom coming for your life, and there was a way for you to be saved, would you wait? You wouldn't. You would do everything you could in order to be saved from that impending doom. And there is impending doom. It's called hell for every single person who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ. So take the time. Take it seriously. Spend it with the Lord. If you're someone who's never put your faith in Jesus, today is the day, and know that if you do, the requirement is your life. It's not church attendance. It's not praying a prayer. It's not reading your Bible, although those are good things to do. It's your life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But know this, he is worthy. He's worthy of it all. For in him there is life. If you're someone who has the assurance of salvation, and continue to praise God, continue to sacrifice, continue to live in light of eternity, continue to live a life worthy of the gospel, continue to progress in denying yourself, sacrificing, submitting your life to Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot was a good guy up until the end. At least he looked good. Remain, continue, devote. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, your word is clear. What's required to be your disciple is complete devotion to you, denying everything else. God, we have a world, we have a devil, we have our own sinful nature that wants to pull us away, to say that other things are more important than you, Jesus. I pray that you would convict us, challenge us, change us. God, that we would humbly come before you in repentance, asking for your forgiveness and your purification from all unrighteousness. God, that we wouldn't be devils in the pew. God, our focus would not be getting bums on benches. But it'd be you, Jesus. I pray for anyone who doesn't have salvation but may think they do. God, I pray that you would shine a light into their life that they might know. Pray for anyone who hasn't given their life to you, God, I pray that they would understand, give them knowledge, to believe that you are the one true God. There is no life apart from you. God, I pray for those who are faithful to you. Pray for continued humility and devotion. God, continual repentance, continual growth, so that we're more like you today than we were yesterday, more like you tomorrow than we are today. All by the power and work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've really wound them up now. Okay. Here, just a minute. So I'd like to thank Theo for sharing with us this morning. And before we have communion, I just want to remind everybody, I've been learning a little bit from my brother over here, Grant. And we're going to pray for him this morning because he's taking off tomorrow along with several brothers and sisters from Courtney Fellowship later to head to Quebec. And I learned something a few weeks ago when Grant came over with Sergey, yeah, and Steve, that Quebec is the largest unreached people group in the Americas. We think of unreached people group. We think of over there. We don't think of in our own nation. And so when we as a church, we said we're going to send Grant as our missionary. He is a missionary going to a place where the light of Jesus needs to shine. So we're going to pray for Grant today. So my brother, come up. As we send him off, he's leaving at 4 a.m. I may get enough gumption to at least put a sign on the side of the road, say, "Bye, Grant," at 4 o'clock. Yeah, we did volunteer. Don and I volunteered to drive him, but thank you. You're doing it, Dad. Awesome. So we're going to pray for Grant. We'll also lift up those that are traveling. When does the Courtney Fellowship travel?
There'll be some people going early, but yeah, starts the 6th of July.
Okay. And and tomorrow's St. Jean Baptiste Day over there. That's kind of like their Canada Day, so you'll be flying in on a very busy day. So God, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have called us. You called us like Lazarus. You called each of us to come out. You raised our dead souls, and we live only because of you. God, I pray for Grant as he's leaving us tomorrow, and he'll be gone for a few weeks, and to return and then gone again for a year. God, I thank you for him, for what he's taught me, held me to account. He's loved me as a brother. And God, we are sending him, and he is going to, be your servant in Quebec. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with him, that would give him the power to speak your words of truth. God, that you would give him, strength as days get hard. God, you will provide for him. We know that. And God, we just praise and thank you for Grant. And we pray specifically today for the people of Quebec that, you are preparing their hearts already for those that are traveling from the Comox Valley. And Grant, you are already doing a work ahead as they come to plant the seed of your word. And God, we praise and thank you that you will be true. God, pray to grant, protect him, guide, lead, direct him. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for not getting me up at 4. So, just going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's writing, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself or themselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." God, let us pray. God, we thank you for your body that was broken. We thank you for your blood that was shed. We thank you that you came. And God, we this morning, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we will proclaim that you are risen and that you are King and Kings of Lord and Lords. God, as we do today, let us examine ourselves. Shine the light in our hearts, God, that we might confess, repent. God, we need you today. Amen. For those that are visiting, as Steph and the team come up to lead us in worship for a few songs, there's juice and bread on this side, wine and bread on this side. Just just go whenever. And break off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice or wine, and